Well, you all ready? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to think about the faith that you have delivered to us in the Word. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you would have us to know about the great doctrines we're looking at. And we thank you for correcting our knowledge of these things by giving us scripture and speaking to us. And we confess that we all have a tendency to be autonomous and want to be a law unto ourselves and want to think our own thoughts. That we pray that you would help us to bring our thoughts into captivity to your word, that we would understand it rightly, and that we would live under its authority. We thank you for the gospel, that Christ's righteousness is ours by faith in him alone and not by our works. And we trust only in him for our salvation and for our every good in this world. Help us to trust you when things go against us, when things are a challenge and painful. And I pray that you would bless our worship this day, our partaking of the Lord's Supper, for our ordination of Eric to the office of ruling elder. I pray that he would be an effective and helpful elder in our church. And we thank you for raising him up for that purpose. And we pray that our Sabbath rest would be holy and glorifying to you, and that you would refresh us and recharge us for the work that you've called us to this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are on point number two under providence. And so there's a very logical ordering to the doctrines of the Westminster Confession. They really follow the same order as they do in Scripture. We look at the doctrine of revelation, Scripture, and then the doctrine of God, and then what God is. God is tripersonal, he's invisible, he's not made of matter, and then God's decree, God's plans. Why did he make everything? Why did he do all of this? Why are we even here? And then once we see that he does have a plan, we see how he executes his decrees in the works of creation and then in his works of providence. And so we're looking at providence now. So point number two is, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And what that's saying there is that when Joseph's brothers, talked about this last time, when they sold him off into slavery, they were the acting causes of Joseph being sold into slavery. But behind their actions was the decree and plan of God. And God's decree always falls out according to the nature of second causes, meaning his plans will take place in the created realm according to the nature of human beings and the nature of things around us. Okay, so when God decreed that Jesus would come into the world at a certain time and that he would be betrayed, that he would be arrested, that plan took place in accordance with the fallen natures of everybody that was involved in it. So they weren't doing anything that was outside of what their nature as fallen, sinful people was capable of doing. Like, God could not decree for me to do something that's contrary to my nature. Okay, it could not be his plan that I would go outside and jump up and touch the sun and come back, because I'm not able to do that. I don't have the capacity to do that. So that's really what this is saying, is that God's plan falls out. The way you see it unfold is always according to the nature of those second causes. And that's why we say God is not chargeable as being the author of sin, because he's not the one doing it. But fallen, sinful men are the ones that commit these acts. But even in their sin, they're still carrying out God's will, whether they realize it or not. And that's really why the Psalms talk the way they do about the kingdoms of the world and the plots and the schemes of men. What does God do from heaven when he sees men conspiring together to throw off his rule and everything else? What does it say he does? He laughs at them. See, everyone, you want to conspire to throw off the fetters and the cords and the laws of Almighty God. All he has to do is just breathe on your tower and knock it over. And that's what happens to men and their ideas and their kingdoms. They rise and fall. They rise and fall. You know, I think of, one of the reasons I've always just found ancient Egypt so fascinating is because of how isolated that culture was for so long. And the kinds of ideas that they developed and everything. And yet when God was done with them, he just knocked them over like they weren't even there.
So, it took them forever to build them.
Yeah, right, yeah. Right.
I heard something the other day, and I thought this was pretty profound about nature, is that I have two natures within my body.
Mm-hmm.
is foul, one is blessed. One I love, one I hate. The one I feed will dominate.
Ah, yeah, that's true.
I thought that was kind of profound.
Yeah, it's that's true.
Your mind, you know.
Yeah, that's exactly the way Paul talks about it. Yeah,
yeah.
And even just this week, reading in the first Genesis account.
Yeah.
God didn't say, if you eat of the tree, he said, when?
In the day, yeah, in the day you eat it.
The day you eat of it. So he has that foreknowledge that
right.
man was going to fall.
Mm-hmm.
But you were talking about how he doesn't decree sin.
Right.
But our natures.
So the first thing that came in my head about like the primary and secondary causes.
Mm-hmm.
So Joseph being sold into slavery for his sanctification and his knowing of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the primary cause.
That's the ultimate plan of God. Yes.
Plan. Mm-hmm. And the secondary cause is his brothers.
That's
so
right.
It's like,
yes.
How does that line up with Joshua 10, where Joshua holds the sun in the sky until they can defeat the enemy? I don't know which particular
thing. Oh, when God held the sun stood still. How does God do that? Well, that's a miracle.
Yeah, but is that a primary or a secondary cause?
No, that's God being the primary cause. That's God holding nature still.
Wasn't it?
I see what you're saying.
Joshua, who said, he in effect asked or
yes.
commanded and said,
"Great question."
Please, yep. God. So is it primary or secondary?
It's still that in that case, God used his prayers. A lot of times God's decree will take place in accordance with our prayers. He decrees that we would pray certain things, and then he answers those prayers.
Oh, so primary decree, answering primary decree.
That's right, ultimately. People will say too, you know, well, do you think that all these things about, like, when God was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and he decided to destroy man, or God was grieved by this or that. Is that a figure of speech, or is that real? No, that's very real. Does God feel grief? Yes, he does. But he decreed that he would feel it. He's not subject to anything outside of himself, but he does decree that he would regret certain things. He decrees that he would grieve in certain ways, and that he would respond in those ways. So yeah, God uses our prayers to accomplish great things. That's why James 5 says the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's another really important illustration, because James uses the illustration of Elijah and the drought in Israel. He prayed for 3.5 years that it would not rain, and it did not rain. Now the question you have to ask is, well, couldn't God have stopped the rain without his prayers? Well, of course he could have. But in that particular case, he decreed that those prayers would be the means that he responded to stop the rain. And that's why becoming, like, finally understanding God's sovereignty and realizing, okay, this doesn't turn us into robots or anything like that. What it means is that everything I do ultimately has purpose behind it. So if I feel burdened to pray for something, I can know that before the foundation of the world, the God of heaven and earth decreed that in that moment I would feel that burden and would ask for those very things I'm asking for. Like, I'm a believer right now because my parents were utterly relentless in their prayers. And they recruited people to pray for me and pray, 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 pray. And I think now, before the foundation of the world, God chose me in Christ. But the way that he determined that I was going to come to Christ would be through the prayers and heartfelt efforts of many people. And so when I pray for my kids or pray for the church or pray for people I know who are lost, I know that God decreed I would pray that. I always wonder, why would he decree that I pray it if he doesn't intend to answer it?
Kind of hurts the brain to think about.
So it does.
To understand that sovereignty.
Mm-hmm. But
that's
sovereignty.
Where faith comes in, to just trust it.
That's right. You trust him. You pray for the things he tells you to pray for. Paul prayed for the salvation of Israel all the time. You know, he prayed for them. It says in Romans 10:1, my most earnest prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. So, you know, when he was in his quiet moments with God, he prayed, Lord, open the eyes of Israel that they would believe and be saved. We pray the same thing for our lost friends and lost family. And we pray that knowing that God is able to do it. And really knowing that only God can do it. That's what B.B. Warfield made that comment. Anyone that prays for another person really, really is affirming that it's God who does it. So,
well, and sometimes we don't see it coming to an answer.
Yeah.
Until we're gone.
That's right.
We just don't even see it.
Yep.
But, you know, he... emboldens us in our spirit to continue.
Yeah.
He says, continue.
Yes. And think of, we're coming up, I mean, if we ever get to get through with Luke's gospel, but in Luke 18, the opening section of that chapter, Jesus, it says that, then Jesus told them a parable so that all men would always pray and not lose heart. Because God knows that we tend to lose heart and we give up. And I'm guilty of that again and again. There's things I've prayed for so long, and I'm just kind of like, well, I guess God is just not going to answer the way I want him to. And then you just have to remember God wants us to pray without ceasing and to keep at it and keep pounding on heaven's door. But the way that his decrees fall out is according to the nature of second causes. But he decrees our prayers and he decrees what we would have a burden for and everything else. So it's really what gives form and substance and meaning to everything we experience. So when I pray, I know that God decreed I would pray for those very things.
Well, when people say, you know, God told me to do this, or I've heard that, you know, it's not really him speaking.
Right.
It's him working through your heart.
Yes, right.
And working through you and the cause.
Yes, exactly. And that's why when we went through the section on scripture, there's a subjective element of guidance in the Christian life. It's always there. And you feel burdens and you feel a sense of the present, like God is always there. And you know that his spirit is at work in you. But there's a real big difference between guidance in a subjective way like that and God talking. And that's why I mentioned to you, Jesus uses the phrase, God spoke, and when he uses it, he's talking about scripture and nothing else. So God guides, God leads, God burdens, but he only talks in one place, and that's scripture. And as soon as you start saying he's talking in other places, you're opening the door for a lot of mischief. So, okay, point number three. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means. So it's kind of like we were just saying, prayer and everything else. Yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, so sometimes God does things directly himself without using any kind of human agency at all. He just, like, always think when God spoke to Abram in Genesis 12, it just says, and Yahweh spoke from heaven. Get out of your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. But, okay, that's God working as a primary cause. When Moses goes into Egypt, he gives him the rod and, you know, now stretch out the rod over the Red Sea and then this will happen. Or put your rod over the waters and they'll turn into blood. Or throw dust up in the air. That's God making use of means. But he's free to not use them if he doesn't want to. And when I took, I had to take a class in seminary called Johannine Literature. John's writings, like the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And Guy Waters is a really good scholar, taught that class. And we just walked verse by verse through the whole Gospel of John. And someone asked the professor at one point in John 9, why did Jesus, like sometimes he would just say, go your way, your son lives, or whatever. He wouldn't even go there or even touch him. But in this case, in John 9, he spits on the ground and makes clay out of the saliva with the dirt and then rubs it on his eyes and tells him to go wash. Why did he do it like that time? And Waters, I just loved his answer. He said, because he chose to do it that way that time. Why? Because that's what he chose to do. He's free to make use of means or use no means at all. And that's really what this is saying. God does things directly sometimes. Sometimes he uses means to do it. Okay. Point four. The almighty power, unsearchable... Yes.
Is he less free to, say, speak audibly to someone now?
No, it's not that he can't do that. It's that there's no need for him to do that. There's nothing else for him to say that we need to know.
Yeah,
that's right. So there's nothing else. As far as the way in which God rules his church today, now that we're not in a period of time in which new scripture is being given, because during those periods, like during the apostolic age, you had people with the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecy, and people could give direct revelation from God. Once it's all inscripturated, there's no need for him to talk audibly to people anymore.
So the John Allen quote about...
So there's what?
So the John Allen quote about whether... Yeah.
Yes. If there, what is it? If there's extra-biblical revelation...
If
and
it disagrees with scripture, it's false. If it agrees with it...
It's redundant. Says, yeah, it's useless. We already have it then.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's... We believe in the sufficiency of the written word of God. Yeah. So. Okay. The almighty power, point four, unsearchable wisdom and infinite goodness of God, so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extended itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness is a very important point, the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And so in the accomplishment of what he has decreed, he directs the sin that's committed by people to bring about his righteous, holy, and just end, which is to glorify himself in the salvation of his people, and also to glorify his grace and his mercy, but also to glorify his justice and his wrath in the damnation of those that are passed over, which are righteously passed over by him. And that's the thing I remember struggling so much to really get that, and then reading Romans 9 again and again and again and again. And then finally, I remember it just bearing down on me, like, God could have left you in your sin, and you would have not violated a single canon of justice if you had chosen to do that. And you should have been left in your sins, and you should have just been left to go your own way and go to hell, Patrick. And yet here you sit, grieved over your sin and trusting in Christ alone. And it just was overwhelmed with thankfulness. Like, wow. He did not have to show me mercy, and he did. Like, why? I remember thinking, why me? Why would he show me mercy? I'm such a dog. I'm such a bad person. I've done so many selfish, horrible things in my life. Why would he choose to send Jesus to come and suffer and die and save me? I don't get it. So it was a real Copernican shift. It was a real shift in thinking. So God's plan falls out all the way back to the first fall of Adam. And that's a difficult theological question. How could someone who is righteous inherently ever have it in themselves to sin? And we just don't know the answer to that question.
Well, right now with all that's going on, we know that God's still in control. Mm-hmm. He has it all planned. Mm-hmm. And, those people say, well, then he better hurry up, or he needs to hurry up. And you don't move any faster than he wants to go.
That's right, right.
You got to that's where your faith comes in.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And you got to be continuous.
Yeah. Like, periods of suffering and the difficulty, you really learn the meaning of we walk by faith, not by sight. If we had answers to everything, we wouldn't need to trust God.
No, we wouldn't need him at all.
Yeah. And yet, he orders it so that we have no choice but to trust him so often in our lives. So, have you ever noticed that? God will bring things about. It's either you're going to trust me or you're going to go insane. So, those are your only two options. Okay, point five. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes... This point here, this still gets me every time I read it. I still remember the very first time I ever read this, I was like, what? And then you look at all the passages and it's true. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Let's think of David. I think if you had told David a month before he committed adultery and like multiple homicides, Uriah's not the only guy that got killed because they pulled back from the wall. A bunch of guys got killed. If you would have told him a month before that happened he was going to do that, he probably would have been pretty surprised by it. I think he would have been like, no, I could never, ever do something like that. And yet, we're capable of doing some pretty bad stuff. And I think the whole biblical record is there to admonish us for that and to not estimate our own resolve to be godly, to be greater than it actually is. Given the right circumstances, we're capable of doing some, falling into some pretty, actually, I don't like the phrase falling into, of walking headlong, willfully, into all kinds of terrible things. And so, have you ever noticed
that? Feeding that.
I'm sorry, yeah, that's feeding, when we're feeding the wrong part of you. And yeah.
That's when you need to stop and go to the work.
That's right.
To start feeding it.
Feed the part, the regenerate part. And that's why Paul says that in Romans 7. He's like, I find another law, it's like another version of myself in there that wants to be sinful and foolish, and the things I hate I end up doing. You know, I find this, that I myself delight in the law and want to serve God and want to do what's right, and then with my flesh, the law of sin is still there. That principle of rebellion is still there. So it's so grievous and it's so frustrating, that, you know, trying to be godly, but we just have to fight the good fight. You know, I was actually reading that, and man, there's a lot I want to say this morning. I had to like make sure I didn't make my sermon too long about ordaining an elder, but I came across another passage at the end of the week and was like, maybe I should have preached on this instead, like at the end of 1 Timothy 6, about fighting the good fight of faith and fleeing youthful lusts and pursuing godliness, and you know, that's true for everybody. Okay, point 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. This always makes you think of apostate ministers, men that used to be pastors, who are, you know, now atheists and real hardened unbelievers and real hostile to God. And the very means that should have softened their hearts and brought them to Christ, God used to harden them. So, in fact, when I was in seminary, I had some really good professors. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. I want you to see this. This guy was teaching. It was a class on Isaiah through Malachi, so we covered a lot of biblical ground here, but he gave this little excursus in class one day. Isaiah 6, my bad. Isaiah 6. And his preface to what he said is Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 9. And before we read the passage, he said, guys, I want you to understand that when you guys work on your sermons and you work on preaching and teaching, you're going to be praying that God will soften people's hearts and save their souls and sanctify them and bring about restoration and families and all kinds of stuff. You're going to be praying that God would do all this good stuff. But you men need to understand, this is Richard Belcher was his name. He said, you guys need to understand that there will be times that God uses your preaching to harden people. Like your preaching of sound doctrine will be used by God at times to harden people. And then we read this. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And we just kind of meditated on that for a while. And he said, that will be the purpose for which God uses some of your preaching ministry. And I said, I know you guys don't want him to do that. But you have to understand, at the end of the day, it's God's show and it's God's program, and God does what he wants. And when his word goes forth, it will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it, not the purpose for which you do. And I was like, yeah, yet another good application of the fact that God is God and he's sovereign. And I know what I want to see happen. But look at the book of Acts. You see a sermon preached and, you know, thousands of people get saved in Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts 7 after Stephen preaches his long sermon? He gets killed. And no converts. No converts. In fact, it says that they gnashed their teeth, put their fingers in their ears, and closed their eyes and screamed. I mean, it was like a temper tantrum. And they rushed at him, drug him out of the city, and stoned him to death. And, of course, Saul of Tarsus is standing right there, giving his approval to it before he was the Apostle Paul. And you think, incredible. Absolutely incredible. And yet, that experience marked Saul for the rest of his life, because he says, I persecuted the church. You know, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the chief of sinners. He knew how bad he had been. But that was just fuel to the fire of his new resolve. So God will have all sorts of purposes for which he will use his means of grace in churches. Sometimes he'll save people, sanctify them. Other times it's his means of hardening people. But at the end of the day, it's what he wants to accomplish. And what I want him to do, I mean, I pray for what I want him to do, but ultimately God is God. He does what he wants in heaven and earth. Okay, point 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Okay? Now, the Christian is the only one that really has that promise. That Romans 8:28, y'all know, most people know Romans 8:28 from memory. God works all things together for good to those who love God. To the ones who are the called according to his purpose. For the non-believer, suffering has a real different purpose. I actually did some sermons on this once because I read a book that was just so excellent in pointing biblically the distinction. When God brings suffering into the life of a non-believer, it's either to bring about their conversion by awakening them, or it's to begin their final judgment. I always think when the waters of the flood of Noah came, that was not to convert people, it was to destroy them. So suffering in the life of a non-Christian is real different than it is for us. Suffering in our lives always has a good purpose behind it. It always has something to make us more like Christ. It's trying to, it's burning off the dross of some sin. It's breaking our attachment to some kind of an idol or something like that. God always has something good he's accomplishing when we suffer, as much as we may not see it. And I've told my kids and my family, you know, their whole lives, a lot of things that you suffer, you probably won't understand until you're in heaven. It just won't, never will make sense here. And you'll have to live and die with all these big questions. Why? There's so many things I would love to ask God, well, why this and why this and why this? And yet we have to trust that he has a good purpose in it. So his providence extends in a special way to his church to protect and preserve it. And we know from Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will never do what? Prevail against it. The church will never be wiped off the earth. So, okay. So any questions about providence or creation? Those are really important concepts there. All right, let's turn to the next page, chapter 6. Another extraordinarily important point. Of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And I want to say before we get into to these points, these biblical points here, this was a subject that I really did not understand well until I really got into Scripture to see the answer to this question, a question I had never really considered. What did Adam's fall into sin do to me? How did it affect me?
Corrupted.
Yes, it affected me. It corrupted me. And what else? Did it? It enslaved me to sin. In such a way that now in Scripture you have all of these not able passages. Remember going through Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, so it's a really specific Greek phrase, ou dunatai, means not able, not does not have the capacity. And he goes through all of them in the New Testament. Man is not able. Jesus said he is not able to come to me. He is not able to bear good fruit. Man, in Romans chapter 8, is not able to subject himself to the law of God. It's 1 Corinthians 2. Man, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because he is not able to understand them. They're foolishness to him. And so it's not that men just won't do certain things because they don't want to. It's that they're not capable of doing it. We're not capable of repenting or believing. We're not capable of coming to Christ. We don't have the capacity to do it. Okay, and so the fall affected man much worse than I realized. Okay, so let's look at some of the things it says here. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Okay, point 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Now, when the Arminian controversy happened, and the second generation after the Reformers, after you have Luther, the Lutheran Reformation in Germany, and then you have the Reformed Reformation in Switzerland with Calvin and Zwingli, and then you have the English Reformation with the Puritans and our forefathers in Scotland, the Presbyterians. The Arminians came forward, and they didn't like the idea that man was so impacted by the fall that he was not able to believe the gospel. He was not able to do this or that to his own spiritual good. So they proposed revisions to the Reformed confessions. They didn't like the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. They said, we need to get rid of this, 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 and this. They had 5 points that they wanted changed. Instead of man being totally depraved, meaning, now, total depravity does not mean that man is as evil as he could possibly be. Okay, it's not like we're saying Adolf Hitler kicked every cat he ever walked past or something like that. Okay, what we are saying is that there's no part of us that's unaffected by sin. And that's what the Reformed churches were saying, because that's what the scriptures teach. It's not like, you know, R.C. Sproul used to do it, show it this way. He would draw a big circle, and here, sin is everything he covered in the circle, and then there's one little island of righteousness. There's one little part of me that sin didn't touch. And that's the part that I can use to, like, save myself or something like that. And Sproul said, the Reformed churches said, no, man is totally depraved. Sin extends to everything that I am, physically, morally. Every part of who and what I am as a person was impacted by sin. So we're not partially fallen or partially depraved, but totally depraved. Okay? So that's really what this is saying. And the Arminians also wanted to say that God elects people unto salvation when he looks down the corridors of time and sees that in given circumstances they will believe the gospel, and therefore God elects them on that basis. Which, in effect, would mean what? What's the decisive element in salvation in that scheme?
Me.
Of course. But ultimately, we save ourselves in that scheme. And the Reformed churches in the Netherlands said, no, election is unconditional. Okay, that's what the term unconditional election was in opposition. It was the Arminians that proposed their 5 points first. And the Reformed churches said, no, man is not wounded or sick, he's dead in his sins. Okay, he wasn't partially hit by sin. Sin killed him and enslaved him entirely to sin. And election, predestination, is not on the basis of foreseen faith or good works or anything like that. It's unconditional. And the reason they used the word unconditional was to protect the idea of God's grace. Because if we're saved because God saw we would do certain things, in the final analysis, we saved ourselves. Okay, grace did not save us then. So they said, no, election is unconditional. It's not conditional on anything that God foresees about us or that he learns about us or anything good in us. It's based solely upon God's sovereign mercy. It's unconditional. Then the question also came up, well, who did Jesus die for on the cross? And the Arminians wanted to say that he died indiscriminately for every single human being in the entire race of Adam. They also were forced, logically, to discard the idea of a substitutionary atonement. And Arminian theology has always rejected the substitutionary atonement. Why do they have to do that? If Jesus Christ on the cross actually, not hypothetically or potentially, but actually propitiated the wrath of God against every sin of every human being in the entire race of man from the beginning to the last day of history, where is everybody going when they die? Yeah, they would have to. And that's why historic Arminian theology, as it was worked out in the centuries following, it always led to Unitarian Universalism. It always did. All the way to the point when you get to the United States, Charles Finney and all the followers of the Second Great Awakening, they don't have a substitutionary atonement at all. Because Finney himself said, if Jesus died as a legal substitute, if he took a penalty, if he took the punishment for sin, then there's universal salvation if he did that for everyone. So the Reformed churches said, the atonement is not a potentiality. It was designed to save those given by the Father to Christ before the foundation of the world. So when he dies on the cross, there is a definite, real atonement being made in behalf of the sins of his people. Okay, so they said, that it's a shame that it's called limited atonement. But really, it's the Arminians that have a much more limited atonement, because they think the atonement of Christ at the cross saves no one. And that, as a matter of fact, it was possible that Christ could have done everything he did and not a single person go to heaven.
In the Arminian view?
Yes. Because if no one used their free will to take him up on the offer, then it could have all been a waste of time, right? In principle. And they have to admit that. They have to admit that is a real possibility. Yeah, that could have been the case. Jesus came and did what he did, but no one took him up on his offer, and so nobody ended up in heaven. We say Jesus came to save his people from their sins. We say Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, I want you to look at that passage. Let's look at John chapter 10 real quick.
Does that, the limited atonement, does that not point to that there is an exact number?
That's right, of elect.
We don't know the number. That's why we, the Great Commission, we're called to share, to preach.
That's right. Yeah. We don't know the number, but we do know it's big.
Yeah.
It's huge. The number of elect is a huge, it's described as so vast no man can count it, as numerable as the stars in the heavens and as the sand by the seashore. So it's a huge number of people. Okay, look at John 10, beginning at verse 11. And notice the progression of thought here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Okay, I want you to notice where Jesus starts speaking again here, down in verse 25. He's explaining to his opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles there. John 8, 7, 8, 9, and 10 is Jesus' attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles there, and he has all these discourses and arguments with all these Jewish people there. And this is right after he had healed that man born blind. Okay, so a lot of these people knew that he did that. Okay, and he's going to tell them why they don't believe in him. It's pretty remarkable. Look at verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. Because they keep saying, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. It's like, okay, if healing a man born blind is not enough to let you know that God is here, that I'm the Messiah, then nothing is. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now listen carefully to verse 26. Because remember, verse 11 and verse 15, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at what he says in verse 26. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Okay, so as a wise theologian once said, you don't say ba-ba to become a sheep. You say ba-ba because you are a sheep. Okay, he's telling them, you guys don't believe. You don't believe in the miracles. You don't believe that I'm your Messiah and Savior because you're not of my sheep. He didn't lay his life down. He's not going to lay his life down for them because they're not in that group.
They're not predestined to believe.
That's right. They're not predestined to believe in him. Because God doesn't have to do that for anyone. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Okay, so real clear, when Jesus is specifically addressing in detail who he's going to lay his life down for, it's limited to his sheep, it's limited to the elect. Now, Scripture will speak in broader terms. He is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And really what that's saying is that God's love and his mercy was never at any time limited only to Israel. There always was that plan to include Gentiles. And there's a lot of Gentiles that come in along the way. Okay, there's a lot of Gentile believers even in the Old Testament. But especially as the Great Commission goes out, now you have vast, huge swaths of non-Jewish people that are redeemed and that are part of the church. Okay, one last passage and then we'll quit here. Look at Romans 8 again. I want you to see this here. Romans 8. We've looked at the passage about God works all things together for good, and those whom he predestined, he called, justified, glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now notice, follow the pronouns here. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who is the us all in the context, given what came before this?
The sheep.
Yeah, all those foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, right? Delivered them up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then verse 33, who shall bring a charge against who? God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You hear that pronoun there again? So the us all is the elect here. Who did he deliver his son over for? Us all, the elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect when God has justified them because Christ died for them, and in his decree and plan, at some point in their lives, they were effectually called and united to Christ, and their sins are actually forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. They can never be condemned because they were foreknown, they were loved beforehand by God, predestined, called, justified, glorified. So God's saving mercy is for his people, and it's an effective and powerful grace. It's not a provision. It accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. Okay, and again, you know, I used to have such a kind of a backwards way of looking at this, but people used to ask me, do you think it's possible for someone to lose their salvation? Do you think it's possible to lose your salvation? And my answer now is only if it's possible for Jesus to fail. Because no one can be a Christian outside of his effectual call and outside of his predestining grace. So if someone is a true Christian, it's only because they were powerfully and effectively drawn by Christ to himself. Okay, y'all have any questions or comments? Okay, so we'll pick up at point three next time. All right, let me close this and pray. Father, thank you again for your love and mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Pray your blessing upon our worship. Pray that you'd be glorified in the praises of your people and in the ministry of your word and in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, in our ordination of Eric Sheets. And I pray that you give us peace in our hearts with the things that trouble us and burden us, and to trust you and to walk by faith all the time you give us in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.